Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Alhamdulillahi alladhi hadana li hadha. Wa ma kunna linahtadiya lawla an hadana Allah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala ashrafil anbiya wa sayyidil mursaleen wa shafi'il mudhnibin sayyidina wa nabiyyina Abil Qasim Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأصل والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم إلى الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening of the dhuhr of our 12th Imam, the advent of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, one salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. We begin by first off extending our condolences to all the brothers and sisters who are here tonight and to our 12th and awaited Savior and Master Imam al-Hujjah as we've gathered together to mark the martyrdom anniversary of our 8th Imam, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And we ask Allah to accept this act of worship from us tonight. And we ask Allah to give us all the tawfiq, the ability to be present in Mashhad under the beautiful golden dome of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. And that we can also benefit from the shafaat of our eighth Imam on the Day of Judgment, when indeed we will all be looking for help and assistance and a way to reach to paradise. So for the ability for our du'as to be accepted, and for us to be able to have the call to go to Mashhad, one more loud salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, please. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. One more salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, please. Salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. One of the things that when we look at the life of the eighth Imam, and you know, when we look at really any of the Imams, any of the members of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalam, we know that they all have unique names, qualities, characteristics that we know them by. And these were not just titles arbitrarily given to them. Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, was not called Amir al-Mu'mineen out of the blue. It wasn't a title he gave to himself, but rather that Allah bestowed this upon him through Rasulullah. When we call the fifth Imam al-Baqir, one who literally splits open, meaning Baqir al-Ulum, the one who splits open knowledge from the seed of knowledge, we call him that because of his trait or this ability, that opportunity he had after Karbala to be able to go deep into Islamic knowledge and split open the kernel of knowledge and spread it to humanity. And each of our Imams, we have the similar understanding of their titles. Come to the eighth Imam, whose martyrdom anniversary that we mark tonight. We know him as Ar-Ridha, one who is content, one who is basically submitted everything that happens in his life to Allah. But also we refer to him as Gharib, Gharib al-Ghuraba, for example. And here Gharib is a word which has multiple meanings in different languages. You know, in Arabic, Persian, and Urdu, although they are very similar, and they borrow, and at least Urdu and Persian borrow from Arabic very heavily, but sometimes words don't have the same meaning in the languages. Certain words are common, like shaheed, they're common in all the languages, all the cultures would understand what this word means. Madhloom, everybody knows if you speak Arabic or Persian or Urdu, you would understand madhloom. But gharib is an interesting word because when it goes from Arabic to Gujarati or to Urdu, the meaning of it radically changes. For example, gharib in many of your languages, it means somebody who's poor, somebody who is a fakir, somebody who has no money. You'll say he's gharib, mean that he's poor. But in Arabic, gharib has a very unique meaning. It doesn't mean poor. It has 30 or 40 meanings as I was looking in the dictionary today. Multiple meanings for gharib. But one of the meanings, and this is why we call the eighth Imam gharib, is it means somebody who is far away from their hometown. Someone who has basically been moved to another town, another city, another country, and has basically is homeless. He doesn't have a place to call home. And when we look at the life of the eighth Imam, we realize why he is called Gharib al-Ghuraba or Gharib al-Watan. Because being born in Medina and being sent all the way across the Middle East to what is present-day Iran, he's alone in that area. He's not buried with any other infallible. He's not buried with the Prophet. None of his, you know, the predecessors aren't there. He's basically all alone in the city of Mashhad today. And so when we look at this, just one basic introduction of the life of the eighth Imam, we realize why he is called Gharib and how this title of his is so unique. Just to give you an example in terms of geography, as you see on the map in the bottom left corner is Medina. And if you follow the green path, this is according to Uyun al-Akhbar al-Ridha, which is compiled by Sheikh Saduq, where he compiled as much as he could find about the eighth Imam. And various books of history and geography, we're told that the eighth Imam took this path, which is on the map in green, from Medina all the way to Marv, which was at that time the capital of the Bani Abbas. Today, as you see on the map, it's a part of Turkmenistan. At that time, Turkmenistan obviously didn't exist. You know, this was recently a Soviet republic. But at the time of the Abbasid government, this was like the capital of civilization. Culture, arts, religion, language, everything was coming from this region up in the north. Just to give you an understanding of how far this distance is, from Medina to Marv is about 3,500 kilometers. That means from Edmonton to Toronto, roughly the same distance. So if you can picture, you know, we today can fly, but picture the Imam going on camel from Medina. We're told in some reports he went to Mecca to do the pilgrimage or the Umrah, and then he comes back to Medina, and then from there, that 3,400 some odd kilometer journey to Marv, on a camel, leaving his family behind, not knowing would he ever see the, you know, his family members again. And this obviously was a political ploy. Just to give you a bit of the background, you may be wondering, well, how does the Imam, who was born in Medina, how does he end up 3,400 kilometers away from home? You know, they didn't have a tradition back then of traveling long distances. You know, probably the furthest they would have gone at the time of the Prophet would have been, you know, Sham, what is present-day Syria, for trade caravans, and maybe to Yemen to the south for trade caravans. They wouldn't have traveled thousands and thousands of kilometers, right? Even the latter Imams, Amir al-Mu'mineen, yes, he moved the base from Medina to Kufa, but then after that, I mean, Imam Hassan, he moves back to Medina. We know that Sayyid al-Shuhada, he was in Medina, he moved to Karbala because of the invitation. But the Imams, after that, they pretty much stayed stationary or not too far away from where they were. But when you look at the life of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, we realize that there was a lot of political intrigue happening at his time. What basically was happening, and as we know when we've studied, and if you've read about post-Karbala, because, you know, Karbala really forms the identity of the Imams in a way. Because after Karbala with the Bani Umayyah, they realized that you could not control the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. You know, they tried at Karbala, and they tried what they did, and they realized that, yes, they may have been victorious in a military campaign, but when it came to the hearts of the people, the hearts were for the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. The hearts were towards the family of the Prophet for a good number of the people. So the Bani Umayyah, when they began after Karbala, and then the Bani Abbas, when this change of government took over, they realized that you can't beat the Ahlul Bayt. You can kill them, but you know what? As the Hadith told us, that Shahadat is a part of their tradition. So how do you scare somebody when they are accustomed to becoming Shaheed? Right? You can't take away something from somebody when they're ready to give their life up for a cause. So even when people would come to the Ahlul Bayt, they would be like, go ahead, kill us. I'm paraphrasing, because we're not scared of death. Right? So when you have people with that mindset, the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, the Prophets of Allah who are there to implement justice, and if that means they give up their life, they're willing to do it. If you can't beat them, then as we say in English, if you can't beat them, join them. So Bani Umayyah realized that they couldn't beat the Ahlul Bayt. You can kill them, but you know what? It'll continue to move on. The revolution, the implementation of justice will continue to go on. But the Bani Abbas, especially at the time of the eighth Imam, because we had Harun Rashid, who was, you know, this great enlightener of the Muslim world, as Muslims like to refer to him as, he had two sons, Amin and Ma'mun, from two different wives. One was from the Persian background, one was from the Arab background. And there was this rivalry, a sibling rivalry between the two brothers, because they came from two unique backgrounds. Eventually, Ma'mun kills his brother Amin, because, you know, that's what brothers do in times of, you know, jealousy. Sibling rivalry today is not that bad, but back then with Bani Abbas and Bani Umayyah, you know, you'd have brothers who would kill their own father to be on the throne. So here one brother kills the other, and he realizes, looking back at his forefathers, the Bani Abbas, how they dealt with the fifth, the sixth, the seventh Imam, that they couldn't win the eighth Imam over by giving him power. You know, first of all, they couldn't kill him and submit and make him submit that way. So they realize, you know what, if we can't bring him into our camp, if we can't use and manipulate him in that way, let's bring him over to our government. Let's give him an official position in government. Let's make him the Waliul Ahad, the president elect, so to speak. Let him take charge of the government when he passes away. And so the plan was hatched. They came to him, they said, you know what, we want you, because Bani Abbas, as you'll know, they came on the banner of being from the family of Rasulullah, that they wanted to basically give the rights back to Ahlul Bayt. So they came with this mantra of, you know what, we are from the family of the Prophet. We want the best for the Ahlul Bayt. We'll take authority and we'll give it back to the Ahlul Bayt. Obviously, as we know that, you know, as we say in English, the power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. So they had it maybe in their intention to do it. But history shows us that when they got to power, all they did against their own family members was just what the Bani Umayyah had done. It wasn't killing by the sword like in Karbala, but it was a form of warfare against the Ahlul Bayt. And that's why we see what happened to the fifth Imam, the sixth Imam, the seventh Imam in Kathamain, again being from Medina, being buried in Kathamain. So they realized that the eighth Imam, the only way they could really secure the Bani Abbas's government and their power and authority is to bring the eighth Imam over, to give him a political authority, give him a title within the government, and then people would be like, well, the eighth Imam is working with the government, so it's all okay, right? It's all okay because he's there. And sometimes, you know, people get this mentality, because a scholar or an alim is working with a government or with an institution, that everything is okay. But the Imam showed us that don't look at it from that way. Look at it from another perspective, right? So he took this journey from Medina, again, that 3,500 kilometer journey all the way to Marv. And he was given this authority and he hesitatingly accepted it. He said, okay, I'll accept it, but on very stringent conditions. He was very clear and precise in what he would and would not do. Because again, keep in mind, he is the representative of Rasulullah. Whatever he would do, it would be basically those individuals saying, well, because the eighth Imam is doing this, it's justified whatever we do. If we're oppressing people, the eighth Imam is here seeing all of this, so if it was anything wrong, he would speak up against us. So they basically were playing a very careful political game with the eighth Imam. But at the same time, we realize that our Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, you can't buy and sell them. You know, they're not like others that you can just give them a few dollars or dinars and gold coins and they'll do what you want to, what you want them to do. So he accepted it, but under again strict conditions, and he obviously knew that, you know, the way that he was going to run, the way that he would implement rules if he was given that opportunity, that it wouldn't be in line with what the Bani Abbas would want from him. So literally he knew that his days were numbered. He knew he was a marked man because he would come into office, but he wouldn't toe the party line. He wouldn't let them do what they wanted to do with the religion without him taking a role in the front and basically to stop them from doing any actions which went against the teachings of Islam. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And so he eventually makes that trip. And we get to the end, we'll see that He was so despised within the government that only 3 years he lived in Marv. 3 years. He died, he was killed when he was in his early, late 50s, before he reached the age of 60 even. And had it not been for the fact that he was playing such a direct role in overturning the government, but not through political means, but through religious means, just as the fourth imam had done through the compilation of du'as, through Sahifa Sajjadiyah, that had the imam, you know, not used that methodology, he would have been alive much more than that. But because the government of the time realized that he was a threat, not in a political capacity, but in a religious capacity, that he was able to move the hearts of the people just through being there, you know, and being present, as we see even in the event when he attended the Namaz Eid, the Salatul Eid, that event itself showed the government that he was a force to be reckoned with, and that they couldn't control and, you know, do what they wanted to do with the eighth imam. And so obviously because of that, they had him poisoned and killed at a very young age in his life. But before we go to that part of the discussion for tonight, I want to look at one of the beautiful hadith that we have from the eighth imam. And you know, one of the beauties actually of, and this is obviously within the wisdom of Allah, but one of the beauties of having the eighth imam in Mashhad and having him, you know, at that time being taken from Medina to Mashhad is the fact that we have so much wisdom and jewels of knowledge from the eighth imam. Because if you look at some of the earlier imams, the seventh imam, let's say, the fourth imam, the second imam to an extent as well, and some of the latter imams, because of their political pressure they were under, the teachings that they were able to impart were not as much, right? Compared to what Rasulullah gave, compared to Amir al-Mu'mineen, compared to Imam Hussein, compared to the fifth and sixth imams who had lessons and classes in the Masjid of Nabawi, the eighth imam being brought over to that region, he had an opportunity to actually begin debate and discussion. And actually what Ma'mun used to do, and these books are actually available today in English, he would bring ulama from India at that time, and they would debate with the eighth imam in their language. So they didn't speak Arabic or Urdu, they spoke Indian, Hindi, whatever they were speaking, and the eighth imam would debate them in their language. People from the Christian empires were coming to debate the imam. Zoroastrians, people of all the religions, especially in that part of the world, from within Marv, because that was again the center of learning, of culture, of enlightenment. People from all over were coming there, and the imam was debating them. And there, you know, again, just to give you one example in English, that Sheikh Saduq has a book called Uyun al-Akhbar al-Ridha. It's a two-volume book. It's about maybe 800 pages per volume, with Arabic and English translation. But this is perhaps the most comprehensive collection of words from the eighth imam. Consider it to be like Najul Balagha of Imam Ali alayhi salam. We have Najul Balagha of many of the sayings of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Uyun al-Akhbar al-Ridha. Again, it's in English. It's also available online. You can probably find it online for free. It's the largest compilation of the statements, the letters, the sayings of Imam Ridha alayhi salam. And in there, again, a lot of these discussions, these debates he was having with different religious leaders are available. He has something which was called this Risalatul Dhahabiyya, the golden dissertation, in which actually he was asked by Ma'mun to write a paper on medical treaties. What should you eat? How should you take care of your body? Fitness, exercise, nutrition, all of these things, the Imam wrote in a document. And it was so priceless in the eyes of Ma'mun, he actually ordered it to be written in gold ink, in gold, in actual gold. So this is also available in that book, and many more of the statements and sayings of the eighth imam. So if you want to delve into the words of the imam, I recommend that book. Again, it has the you know, so much more to learn about from the eighth imam. But for tonight, I've chosen just a very, very short hadith where the eighth imam gives us three tips, 3 points in life for a believer to be considered as a believer. You know, we all wear this label that we're a mu'min, we're believers. And inshallah, we're all believers because we follow Allah, we follow Rasul, and we follow Amir al-Mu'mineen. So inshallah, we're all mu'minun in that category. But we realize that to be a believer, there's obviously things that we have to perform. It's not as easy as saying, I believe, as Surah An-Kabut says, chapter 29, and that we would not be tested or we would not be expected to do anything within our lives. So here in this hadith, our eighth imam, Imam Radha alayhi salam, he says a believer, a mu'min, can never be considered as a true believer until he or she has three qualities, three characteristics. And they're very simple traits. They're not anything that you need to be a rocket scientist to understand. There's no deep philosophy in what he's going to share. But there are three very practical traits that he shares with us that I'm sure all of us can reflect upon and implement within our day-to-day life. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The Imam says of these three traits, he says one of them is a sunnah, sunnati min rabbihi, a practice, a tradition, a sunnah from our Lord, from Allah. So we talked about this in the past. Allah has certain sunnah, certain traditions that way Allah does things. The Imam says one thing as a believer we have to have is a sunnah of Allah. He then says there's a sunnah of his messenger, of the Rasul. So we know that Rasulullah had a sunnah that he followed, a tradition, a way of life. The eighth Imam says, follow one of the sunnahs of the messenger of Allah. And he says, one sunnah comes from the wali, the successor to the prophet. And so he says, as a believer, we should have this one trait, at least within ourselves. Now, don't think that this is all there is to Islam, right? Because we have a lot of these hadith where a believer should only have three traits or five traits or seven traits. And sometimes you might think, well, that's all there is to Islam. Obviously not. The Imam or the Prophet would be speaking at a certain time to a specific audience, and he would be elaborating on one aspect of the religion for them at that time. So there's much more to Islam than what he's going to mention, but this is one of the core fundamentals that we have from the eighth Imam. He says, as for the sunnah of your Lord, what is the tradition of Allah? What is the sunnah of Allah? The eighth Imam says, it is فَكِتْمَانُ sir, is to hide your secrets. To hide our secrets from others is a sunnah of Allah. Now, how do we understand that? We know that Allah is Allamul Ghuyub. He is the knower of the unseen. Even when we commit a sin in the privacy of our own home, Allah can see that. When people commit, you know, whatever sin, wherever they want in private, and maybe they think nobody knows about it, we realize that Allah knows everything that happens. Even when we recite the Namaz al-Ghafayla, we say in the second rakat that not a single leaf falls except Allah knows that a leaf has fallen somewhere on earth. Allah knows it. But at the same time that Allah knows your and my actions, Allah covers over our actions. Allah hides those things from other people, those secrets that we do, Allah hides it. We even say this in Dua Kumail. We say, فَبِرَحْمَتِكَ أَخْفَيْتَ وَبِفَضْلِكَ سَتَرْتَ, that out of your fadl, out of your blessings, O Allah, my sins, you have hid them from the people. You've hidden them from the people. And out of your blessings, you have kept my bad actions covered away from the masses. We can only imagine if we were to commit a sin, if it was to immediately be tweeted out by Allah in some way, what we would be as human beings. Or if our face was to change color, or something were to happen to us physically, if we committed a sin, we can only imagine what kind of a life humanity would lead on this earth. It would be literally impossible. But we are seeing in the Quran that Allah is Satarul Uyub. He is the one who covers over our defects. He covers over our sins. He covers over our mistakes. And so this hadith can actually be understood in a few different ways. One is that if Allah has covered my sins, who am I to now go out in public and tell people of what I do? Right? If I am committing certain actions, I myself should have the modesty to hide those from other people. Unfortunately, we see that in the world that we live in today, that this is not a reality, because nowadays people commit sins, and what's the first thing we do? We take a selfie of it and we put it on Facebook. And so sometimes you go to people's Facebook, and I'm not saying don't use Facebook, because I use Facebook as well, and for me to say not to use it to you would be hypocritical of me, but be wise about it. So when we look on it, you know, sometimes people will commit sins which they know are sins, And they're not afraid to post it on the internet for people to see. They're not embarrassed of being seen in a nightclub. They're not embarrassed about seeing on the beach in clothing which is not appropriate, and then they share it with the entire world. Allah has covered certain things that we have done. So why are we now exposing ourselves? That's one way to understand the hadith. Another aspect that we have is that in our tradition, as followers of Islam, and especially the followers of Ahlul Bayt, when it comes to our sins, we don't go for confession. You know, our Catholic brethren, when they commit sins, they'll go to the church and they'll tell the priest or the pastor that I've committed this and this sin, please forgive me for it. And he'll tell them to do some istighfar, some tasbih, some Hail Marys, and they'll be absolved of the sin. But the fact that you are going to another human being who himself is not fallible, that is not infallible, that is also a sinner, potentially, is a problem from the Islamic perspective. And so as Muslims, it's actually haram for you and I to tell people about our sin. Even if we mean good, we go to an alim, we go to our marja and say that I've done X, Y, and Z sin. How do I absolve myself? That itself is actually a problem. And so even those kinds of things have to be worded in a way where we're not telling people our sins. So these things that Allah has kept secret, we have to, as believers, keep them secret. And by that, I don't mean just keep it bottled inside and let it, you know, get to us. But no, we try to make forgiveness, we do istighfar, we repent for our actions, we ask Allah to forgive us for our sins. We don't go to people and we don't go and spread our sins. Unfortunately today, this is the easiest way, is on the internet. Gossip is spread, and we talked about gossip in our Friday night tafsir sessions. We went through detailed discussion about it, that, you know, all of this social media, it's so easy today to spread it. But we have to realize that we should control ourselves. You know, it's not just control in the speech, as the Quran talks about, don't say bad things. Control also comes in the keyboard. It comes on our smartphones, that we control what we say, what we do, what we post. Because as Allah says in the Quran, all of these faculties we have been given, we will be questioned about them on the Day of Judgment and how we made use of them. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The eighth Imam then said, we have to have a sunnah from Rasulullah. The Prophet has thousands of things that the Prophet used to do, which are a part of his sunnah. How he brushed, how he walked, how he talked, how he looked at people when he spoke to them, right? How he interacted, how he dealt with his family, how he dealt with animals. The Prophet, his sunnah is more than we could probably even understand in a lifetime. But the eighth Imam says this, one of the traditions of Rasulullah, he says this mudara, to be lenient, to be tolerant with the people, to deal with the people in a proper, appropriate fashion. When we look at the tradition of Rasulullah, his life, very rarely would the Prophet get angry. You know, he would very rarely get upset. There are only a handful of occasions mentioned in the books of the life of the Prophet where he would get upset to the point where you would see like a blood vein in his neck begin to bulge. Very few times would he ever lose his cool. He was a very cool and collected person. He would get upset definitely when the time came for it. But it wasn't against his wife or his wives, right? He didn't lay a hand on them. He didn't insult them. He didn't get mad at his daughter, Lady Zahra alayhi salam. He didn't get mad at, you know, family members and close cousins and uncles and that, except if it was for the sake of Allah. If it was something that was such a grievous sin or something, a major issue in society, then he would show his disdain. And one of them is when rich people would insult the poor people. He couldn't tolerate that because he says all of humanity, we're all equal. Black, white, it doesn't make a difference. Rich, poor, we're all the same at that level of our creation. And so he would very rarely get upset. And so we see that the eighth Imam tells us that the sunnah of Rasulullah was to deal with the people with moderation. You know, even when Allah talks to us in the Quran, when Allah tells Bani Israel, the children of Israel, how to deal with people, which is an extension for you and I to follow, Allah says in one beautiful passage, وَكُولُوا لِلنَّاسِ husna. Speak good words to humanity. He doesn't say, وَقُولُ لِلْمُسْلِمِينَ husna. Speak good to Muslims. Speak nice to your fellow, you know, Shias. He says, speak nice to humanity. Right? And this is the tradition of Rasulullah. Whether it was a non-Muslim who came to him, he would deal with that person with respect. If it was a friend, he would deal with him with respect. And even if it was an enemy, still Rasulullah would have a level of respect for that individual. Just consider this verse of the Quran. This is a very beautiful verse which should shape our lives and how we deal with people. You know, sometimes I hear about conflicts within a community, within a people of the same teachings. And we wonder that, you know, if we can't get along with one another, that we're all lovers of Ahlul Bayt, how can we get along, you know, with other people? Or if we can't get along with one another, how do we expect our Imam, the 12th Imam, to return when we're at, you know, at loggerheads with one another within our own institutions? Here Allah tells us that good and bad conduct, good conduct and evil conduct are not equal. You can't compare good and bad. They're complete polar opposites. And so Allah says, repel evil with what is best. Don't fight fire with fire. Because if you fight fire with fire, everybody ends up burnt. So rather than fighting fire with fire, Allah says, idfa billati hi ahsan. Repel that which is evil. Somebody says something bad to you. You don't, you know, give them four more words back in return. Right? Somebody cuts you off driving on the road, road rage. If you cut them off, they might pull out a gun and shoot you. So the logic is not to fight fire with fire. It's to, as Allah says, idfa' billati hi ahsan. Fight bad with good. And Allah tells us what happens. If you fight bad with good, it's very well possible that that person who today was your enemy, tomorrow, as Allah says, he becomes waliyun hamim. A close friend, you know, somebody who now is your bosom buddy, you can rely on them. They were your enemy a day before. They may have, you know, insulted you, cursed you, used foul word against you. But if you use that same language back, how are we better than them, right? It's difficult to get into that mindset, definitely. You know, somebody says, well, that person insulted me, and now 20 years I haven't talked to them. But, you know, again, at the end of the day, Allah shows us through the conduct of Rasulullah, and this is a sunnah of Rasul, as the 8th Imam says, be moderate and lenient with the people. Speak good to the people. Fight bad with good. You can't fight bad with bad. We can't lower ourselves to be at the level of the lowest people. If we do this, then we're no better than those people. Right? And so, as the Quran shows us, fight bad with good. And Allah says, if you do that, there's a strong possibility that that person who is today your opponent, tomorrow they'll come around, they'll realize they did something wrong. And they'll come and maybe apologize to you. And you'll forgive and forget, bygones will be bygones. And then you'll be able to be brothers and sisters in Islam again together. But this takes an expansive heart, what the Quran calls sharu sadr. It's not easy to humble ourselves. It's not easy to, you know, take the higher moral ground. It's not easy to be a person who can forgive and forget. But if the Prophet taught this, and who could be more better than the Prophet? We talked about him last night. If he lived that kind of a lifestyle, then we owe it to his legacy to at least try in the smallest to follow his example that he left for you and I. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And last but not least for tonight on the martyrdom of our 8th Imam is the sunnah of the wali, of the Imam. And the Imam gives us just one trait of the Imam. He says, sabr, forbearance in times of difficulty and distress. Sabr is a challenge to translate into English, because if you look in the Quran, people that translate the Quran, you'll always see sabr to be patience, or many times it'll be patience. And if you go to an English dictionary and look at sabr in the dictionary, you'll get this understanding that sabr is a passive form of basically weathering the storm. Something happened to you, so just deal with it. Don't complain about it, right? It's like you go to your doctor's appointment and they tell you, take a seat, you know, you're number 25, There's 10 people ahead of you, so just be patient. Your number will be called. So you sit there and you sit there and you sit, and you're doing nothing because you can't speed up that appointment time. So you're sitting there on your smartphone, checking your Instagram. You're playing some games on your phone. You're doing God knows what. But that's your passive form of patience. You can't do anything about it. But Islam defines sabr as actively pursuing your goal, right? So when somebody says, be patient, you, for example, had a death in the family, it doesn't just mean you sit there and you cry and weep and moan. That's an aspect of grief. But sabr means that you move forward in life. You still have a goal to reach in your life, right? And to give you the best example of this is obviously Karbala. We just marked Arba'een, a week ago, last Sunday. And when you look at Karbala, that is the epitome of sabr. For example, a young man like Hazrat Qasim alayhi salam, to come to his uncle on the day of Ashura, and his uncle to ask him, oh Qasim, how do you find death? And a young man of 12 or 13 can say, ahla min al-asal, sweeter than honey. That's sabr, that's patience. That's meaning I've got a goal in front of me, and I'm going to bear the difficulties to reach to that goal. Sabr is what Lady Zainab alayhi salam showed us. After she sees her brothers and her children and her nephews not only starving and thirsty, killed on the day of Ashura, they're decapitated, their heads are on spears. She can stand in front of the cursed Yazid and she can say, Ma ra'aytu illa jamilan, I saw nothing but beauty in that. That's true sabr. That's forbearance. You know, that is fortitude. When a woman can, or a man, or anybody, you know, for her, in a woman in that society where women were, you know, repressed, for her to stand in front of the king of her time, you know, the head of state, the president, the whatever you want to call him, and to insult him and say that this was all beauty that we saw. We don't witness any tragedy in this. This is, you know, a manifestation of the beauty of Allah. That is sabr at the pinnacle of it. And so when the eighth imam says that that is a trait we should have, that's a profound thing for us to really work upon. Let me end with this last hadith. From the sixth imam, he says that we, the Ahlul Bayt, we have patience. But he says our Shia are more patient than we are. Now how can that be? How can we have more patience than the Ahlul Bayt? Somebody asked the sixth imam, how is it possible that your Shia can be more patient than you? You guys are the epitome of patience. You are the definition of sabr. The sixth imam says that we are patient, but we know what's going to happen to us. Because they have ilmul ghayb. Allah gives the imams, when he wants them to have ilmul ghayb, they have knowledge of what will happen to them. The sixth imam says, we have sabr because we know what will happen. But he says, my Shia, they don't know what's going to happen to them, and they have patience. So they're better than us in terms of that degree of patience. Because Karbala, let's face it, the Prophet told the Sahaba about Karbala when he was alive. The Prophet told Umm Salama, his beloved wife, that Imam Hussein would be killed. The companions in Medina knew about Karbala, right? Imam, the Bibi Fatima alayhi salam, she was told about Karbala when Imam Hussein was born. Imam Ali heard about it when Imam Hussein was born. Imam Hassan tells his brother when he's dying, I worry about you and your day, Abba Abdullah. They knew about the tribulations and they had patience. But the sixth imam says, you know, the beauty in my Shias is they don't know what's going to happen to them. And when it happens, they deal with it with patience. So if we as believers, if we go through difficulties in our life, we lose family members, we lose loved ones, we lose our job, we have an accident, you know, the worst of things could happen to us. If we deal with it with patience, the sixth imam says, and it's a guarantee from the imam, that you guys are better than us at that level. Because you don't know what will happen. At least they know what was going to happen to them. And they dealt with that with Allah. But for us to be able to go through tribulations and to not only deal with it, but push forward in life and realize that there is a goal to attain in life, that, in the words of our imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, should give us consolation that we don't know what will happen and we have that level. And so yes, we all face difficulties in life. We all face challenges, but the beauty in it is that we deal with it with that patience. And any time a tragedy comes upon us, as we've heard many times from the majlis, that any time we're faced with an affliction, remember Karbala. If we lose a loved one, remember many people were killed on the day of Ashura. If you lose your child, remember that Imam Hussein lost a child on the day of Ashura. If you lose your brother, remember that Hazrat Abbas lost a brother also on the day of Ashura. If you lose your father, remember that many of those young boys on the day of Ashura, they also lost their father when they were killed in the battle. Brothers and sisters, as we conclude tonight in the Shahadat of the 8th Imam, we remember the tragedies of Imam Radha alayhi salam. Not only was he gharib al-watan, not only was he gharib al-ghuraba, the one that had been distanced from his home, from the grave of Rasulullah. Not only did he have to bid farewell to Rasulullah when he was leaving the city of Medina, we're told that as the 8th Imam was being told that he had to pack up and ready to go to Marv, we're told that he made frequent trips to Masjid al-Nabawi. He would sit at the grave of Rasulullah. He would sit there and talk to Rasulullah. He would cry and lament. And the people around him realized that the Imam was leaving, but he wasn't leaving Medina on his own accord, that he was being forced to make this long and painful and arduous journey. Eventually, brothers and sisters, after many, many weeks of traveling, crossing through the Arabian Peninsula, making his way through the southern tip of Iraq, he goes through Iran. Eventually, he lands in the city of Marv. And even there, as we know, that for that 3 short years that the Imam was in Marv, that even there he did not have peace. Although he had been given this authority to rule, to become the governor of the head of state, still the Ma'mun Rashid, the governor at the time, the king of the time, that he still had no love for Imam Radha alayhi salam. And every opportunity he had, we're told, that he would call people from different religions to debate with the Imam. But not to debate, but to try and insult and to show that the Imam had no knowledge. But time after time after time, the Imam would show the Khalifa that he was the most knowledgeable person on earth. Eventually a point came, brothers and sisters, when all of these plots of Ma'mun, when he realized that he could no longer subdue the Imam, where he could no longer control him. So he told one of the servants, he says, go and get that special poison that we have. And he knew that the 8th Imam had a fondness for grapes. One of the food that the Imam loved to eat were grapes. He told him to take a needle and dip it into the poison, and to take that needle and puncture all the grapes in that bowl. One day, Ma'mun calls the 8th Imam. He calls the 8th Imam to the palace and he offers him the bowl of grapes. He says, oh my cousin, he says, I know that you love grapes, so I brought these special grapes just for you. Imam Radha alayhi salam tries to prevent him. He tries to tell the Ma'mun that he won't eat the grapes, but he's eventually forced. He eats a handful of grapes and immediately he realizes that these grapes have been tainted with the poison. For a few days, brothers and sisters, the poison begins to travel through the body of the Imam. Eventually, as the Imam is about to leave this world, the 9th Imam comes to a miraculous nature. He comes to the side of the bed of his father. He sees the Imam Radha who's suffering the poison. He sees the poison has been going through his body. The 9th Imam, he consoles his father. He takes over the trusteeship of the Imamate. Eventually, the Imam has to pass away. His soul leaves his body. The 9th Imam is there to give the ghusl to his father, to give him the kafan, and to pray the tunakat, to pray the salatul mayat over his father. But at least we see that the 9th Imam was there. He was there beside his father to give him those last words of consolation, to be with him, to give him the ghusl and the kafan, and to ensure he has a proper burial where he's buried today in Mashhad. But we remember Abu Abdullah tonight as well. When he was on the plains of Karbala, when Imam Zainul Abidin was in the tent, who was too sick to come to his father, when he was too ill to come to the side of his father. And eventually that Imam Hussein leaves this world, and that none of his family are there to give him that last bit of consolation. Nobody's there to comfort him as he leaves this world. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ مَاتِمَ حُسَيْنَ